turn once again to Romans chapter 12, verse 2 in particular, but let me read verse 1 as well. The Apostle Paul, at the commencement of what is a new section in this letter that he is writing, now comes with an entreaty. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, all that has preceded, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. It is as an act of worship. And then he proceeds, saying, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We are invited not only to give our bodies, but also our minds to God. Or we are called upon not simply to give our minds, but also our bodies. In other words, it's the whole man, the whole person, that is called upon to consecrate and to give themselves wholly and totally to God. The theme that we are simply emphasizing at the beginning of the year, and I hope throughout in various ways, is our utmost for His highest. We probably have heard it said that if you don't use it, you lose it. And one of the things that we're in danger of losing is maybe the mind. If we don't employ these minds of ours, exercise the mind, and not permit others to do our thinking for us, but learn to think for ourselves. We need to apply this mind to the things of God. There is a difference between the brain and the mind. How that difference is to be understood and explained, I'll have to leave it to the experts. This brain of ours is a territory to be explored. And maybe in future years, there are some of you here who will do research in this area and explore more and more of that territory which still is unknown. We don't use our brains to the extent that we ought to use them. We don't use our minds to the degree that we ought to use them. But as Christians, we're called upon to use what God has given. He's given us a brain. He has given us a mind. And whilst we will use our hands, rightly so, and other members of our body in the service of our God, so we are called upon to use our minds. We have to distance ourselves, Paul makes it clear in verse 2, from a system of thought, that is, the wisdom of this world, because the world itself is an advocate, among other things, at least of the following. Number one, the world, as we are a part of it, believes that this is all there is. There is nothing else. That is a presupposition. That's an assumption that is being made by the system which we find ourselves within. That this world is all there is, and there's nothing really beyond the horizon, nothing that really reaches beyond our fingertips and the five senses. And so it's a very secular, sensuous, self-centered world in which we live. And people go about their tasks and perform whatever is necessary and required of them without a thought of what lies really beyond, because as far as many of them are concerned, in a practical way, if not theoretically, in a practical way, they believe that there is nothing else. The fool believes in his heart, he doesn't actually articulate it, the fool believes in his heart that there is no God. And he'll deny the existence of such in practice, if not in theory. So first of all, the world around us advocates, this is it. This is all you've got. Do what you can with it. Make the best of it. Let your hair down. Have a good time. Because your number's going to come up one of these days. And hey, that's it. That's the end of you. So live it up. Eat and drink and be merry. Because tomorrow, we're going to die. Secondly, and I've hinted at it already, the world around us says that this world is all there is worth living for. There really is nothing else worth living for. So to begin with, the presupposition is that this world is all there is. That's the presupposition, the assumption, that's the foundation upon which life is being built. And then secondly, well, that being the case, this world is all that is worth living for. That's a sense of priority. What are your priorities? What's your agenda? What's your program? What's your purpose? Why do you exist? Why are you here? What are you living for? Presupposition, this world is all that there is, man. Number two, therefore my priorities are dictated, determined, colored by that presupposition. And so number one, it's me. This ego-centered, me-centered, self-centered world is the world that I live for. And therefore I make my choices and I make my decisions based upon what is going to serve my interests or the interests of the mass, the mob, whatever it may be. And so this world, thirdly, is about us. And man, either as an individual or institutional man, is given central place. Why, if there is no God, then who else are we going to look to? We look to ourselves. Now, there has come about since the 1960s a radical shift in the way people think. There happened to be a television program in the United Kingdom in the 1960s, which was called Lamp Unto My Feet. And a lady was asked at that time a question to which she answered, I never feel alone because God is with me. That was at the beginning of the 1960s. And then a few years later, towards the end of the 1960s, and this is a kind of indication of the change in thinking, another woman expressed herself somewhat differently, in some ways similar, but differently. She said, I never feel alone because I have my radio and my television. The one woman said, I never feel alone because God is with me. The other one later said, I never feel alone because I've always got the television on, I've always got the radio on, I'm always listening to music or something else of that nature. I never feel alone. And so the omnipresent, the all-present maker has now been replaced by the omnipresent media. And there was this significant radical mind change which took place in just a matter of a few years, and the Christian is not immune from the spirit of it, and that is why even 2,000 plus years ago, long before the modern or postmodern age, the Apostle Paul could write, do not be conformed to this world, do not be poured into its mold so that you assume the shape of the age to which you belong, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. John the Apostle, he puts it somewhat differently in his first letter when he writes, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. The world's mood and the world's manners, its spirit, its standards, its activities, and its affections give shape to, as well as are shaped by, the world's mind. How it thinks, and the world's thought is expressed in its architecture, its literature, its movies, its music, its fashion, its business, its practice, in various ways, market and commercial ventures, enterprises, politics, and education. That's the spirit of the world. Undergirding, underlying it all are presuppositions and assumptions about life. What we believe about where we came from, why we are here, where we are going. We tend to think that people just simply draw things and imagine in their minds certain structures, and we identify that with draftsmen and architects, and we look at buildings, ancient and modern, and we think it has nothing to do with philosophy, it has nothing to do with what we think about the world in general, but it does. Everything is an extension and an expression of what you believe about yourself and about the world in which you live. Presuppositions. The new president, the 45th president of the United States, made a reference to the Bible and a couple of references to God. The name of Jesus was not mentioned once. And it appeared, and I say appeared, there appeared to be a marriage between religion and patriotism and some of the things that he said. And that union, as such, served as a background to some of the final words, and you can read the text of the message that he gave. He said, "Together, we will make America strong again. We will make America wealthy again. We will make America proud again. We will make America safe again. And yes, together, we will make America great again. Thank you, God bless you, and God bless America." You see, the Almighty and America begin their honeymoon once again. But I want you to note that it is the nation that is in control. This is the mindset of a secular society. It will indeed invoke the name of God when it suits and serves its own interests. But these words were also said, "Together we will determine the course of America and the world for years to come." Now, that's not good news for Australia or other parts of the world, is it? What you do for America, okay. But hey, it's going to affect the rest of us, and I suppose there's an element of truth in that anyway. But it is we who are going to determine it. We who will decide. We will do this. We will do that. As somebody hinted, arising from what was said, it almost echoes Fred Astaire, who sang, "I'll do it my way." Well, that is not the Christian mind. And we are not to be conformed to this world, but we are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Does the Christian have presuppositions? Are there undergirding premises and assumptions? Yes. What we presume shapes our thinking and our behavior. Let's, for example, presume for one moment that we're going on a trip from Kenwick Link to Kwinana Freeway. And we presume in just getting off the ramp onto the Roe Highway that as we make our journey towards Kwinana, our presumption, I suppose I'd better be more personal, say, well, my presumption is that there are no cameras along the highway. I have to look out for them now, these kind of blocks of whatever it is they stick up, and you come upon them all of a sudden and say, oh my goodness, there's a camera, etc. But I kind of want to presume that there is no camera down the row highway, and there's no unmarked police car in hiding. Why do I want to presume that? Well, because, you see, I want to put my foot down. I want to push it to the floor. I want to have this car to go. I mean, look, 100 Ks is ridiculous on these highways that we're living in. We should be allowed to do 150 or 160 or something like that. Why buy these cars with these big engines and you can't use the wretched things? And so, therefore, there is this longing and there is this desire to kind of put the foot down and get as much out of it as one possibly can. Now, if I presume that there's nothing along the way, then the temptation is really there to break the law. But if my presumption and my assumption, and indeed, I have to say my experience is otherwise, because I got a ticket or two at home, you know, which is just an indicator of past breaches of the law, which has caught up with me, and I have broken it because I did 100 and whatever it is plus, and I ought not have done. Then if I presume that that's likely to be the case when I get from Kenwick down onto Roe Highway, I'm going to keep the law. In other words, what I'm saying is you have presuppositions, you have premises, you have assumptions in your mind which do affect your character and your conduct. Your belief system will affect your behavior. So presuppositions exist for all of us and certainly for the Christian. And the Christian assumes beforehand and on good authority at least three things which relate to time and temporal existence. I live in a world of time. Everything is transitory, is fast fading away. These are the three assumptions. One, that God created all things. As a Christian, the Christian mind defines what is by this affirmation that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That has to do with the past. And I can't deny that past. That's the beginning of the story of our life in the world. The second presupposition is that God rules over everything. In other words, He hasn't distanced Himself from the creation. If you were a deist in the 18th century, then God somehow made everything and then He left it and abandoned it, as it were. Really took no further interest in it. And He's this transcendent being who is almost unreachable, unapproachable, inaccessible. You can't even talk to Him. And He doesn't want to talk to you either. That was the kind of deistic view of God. But God rules over everything. He who sends the stars spinning through space is the one who also attends to the lily of the field and clothes it so that it is more splendid in its fashion than Solomon in all his grandeur. God not only looks upon the things that are phenomenal and mind-blowing, but upon that which is minute and microscopic and in itself astonishing and astounding. And He rules over everything. And not only over the individual life, but over the life of nations. The third thing is that God judges all things. And there is a future. And the world doesn't come to an end for me when I breathe my last and I am buried in the ground. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. So my span of life, or history itself, is framed between creation and consummation, beginning and end. And between the two points of the beginning of history and time and the end, there is this life of mine that is lived in the world. Let me begin with creation. Let me ask you something. Imagine that one day you're walking in the local park and you see something shimmering and shining in the grass just several few meters away. and you run over to it, and you look at it, and wondering what it is, and as you get closer, you say, well, what is that? And you get even closer until you're able to look at it and say, well, it turns out to be a watch. I actually had that experience many years ago in Winthrop, and happened to be walking down the road, and there lying just on the side of the road was a watch. At first, I didn't know what it was at a distance. My eyes are not 20/20. I don't have 20/20 vision, so I wasn't quite sure, but I saw an object, and I was attracted to it. I had to get a little bit closer, but in my mind, well, I wonder, what is that? What is it? So I found out what it was. It was a watch. The second question is, well, I wonder whose it is. Who belongs? Who owns it? And you presume that it does belong to somebody, and somebody had actually lost it. And if you're really interested even more about watches, then you might look on the back and you look for some sort of indicator as to who the manufacturer is, because you're interested in knowing where it came from and who actually made it. And your interest is not simply in what was sold to somebody who has now lost it, but where it was made and who made it. I don't know whether any of you look at the or listen to the Antiques Road Show. Maybe you do if you're an antique yourself. But the Antiques Road Show is quite interesting. Program is quite fascinating, and they really are experts because they know their history considerably well, and they tell you many things about the item. They tell you about the manufacturer. And they tell you about the history and where it was made and who made it, because it's of interest to us. Well, man is given this earth. He didn't simply come on it and find it. He was placed here upon it, and it is the Lord who made the earth. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And that is a Christian presupposition, that the earth belongs to the Lord. Doesn't belong to man. Doesn't belong to some kind of alien who happened to be passing by X number of millennia ago and sort of seeded the planet, as it were, and hey, bingo, look what has happened since, here we are, etc. It isn't the result of some chance, accidental, very complex, explosive force like the Big Bang, etc. And hey, here we are, and isn't it all so wonderful? The Christian mind is informed and influenced by the maker of the universe, who he is, and what we know of him. Christian believes in God, believes also in this meticulous system which is designed to produce the best and to provide the best. And the motivation for this world being brought into existence is God's glory and our happiness. The glory of God and our happiness. Now, if, in fact, looking at this piece of mechanism here, which serves a particular purpose, somebody happened to open up the back. I'm not quite sure these days how you open up the back to these things, whereas years and years ago, it was just like cars that we used to buy years and years ago. You know, used to crank the thing in order to get it going, and on some occasions almost break your arm in the attempt of trying to do that. But when you open up the bonnet, you could actually see what was under the bonnet and recognize it, whereas generally speaking, you open up the bonnet of modern-day cars, and you don't know what really is there and what and how it functions. At least I don't, which is an indication that I'm not very good at mechanics. I never have been, etc. Today, it's hard to get a car going if it breaks down anywhere. So give me back the old days when you really had this sort of crank. You know, you could get it going that way, maybe. That's one possibility. Or maybe if you had a friend, you could push the thing. And if you could find a hill somewhere, push it down, of course, not up. Push it down the hill and get it going. And that was very helpful. But there is something about the mechanism of watches as such. I like watches. I don't know whether you like watches, but I love watches. In fact, I like watches and I like pens. And you take me down to Carousel or Garden City, and if I'm not going to the Apple shop, Max, etc., then I'm looking for watches and I'm looking for pens. I don't buy every one that I find, mind you. In fact, I don't buy them at all, very irregularly. Though, actually, my family would tell you that, Dad, you have about 100 pens at home. And they're scattered here and scattered there, etc. But, yeah, I like them. But I find it hard to kind of get into them, whereas once you could take off the back and just look at them. But I can see the back on this and also on the front. And it's got all these little cogs and all these little wheels, etc. And it's fascinating because it's got hands that are now moving and they're meant to tell me the time. But supposing somebody came along and tampered with the mechanism. And they felt that they could improvise and that they could improve. And they believed that maybe they had the skill to make it smarter than the original designer himself who had given us this for a particular purpose. Well, you see, that's what's happened to the world in which we live. God himself is the designer. He has manufactured it. He has designed it. His intention is that it should run in a particular way. And even though I see things that seem to be moving in opposite directions, it all has a purpose to function exactly, to provide for me precisely the time where I need to be tomorrow morning and where you need to be today. And some of you, obviously your clocks are not precise because you didn't turn up on time. But that maybe is because somebody was tampering with the mechanism and your watch reads differently to my watch. Well, that's what's happened to the world. Somebody has tampered with the mechanism, tampered with the machinery, has sought to improvise and to improve on the design. And consequently, things are out of order. If you tamper in a small way with the wheels and cogs in the watch, you introduce disorder and dysfunction. It still is a watch. You recognize it as a watch. It looks like a watch. It ticks like a watch. Yes, it is a watch, and it tells me the time, but there's something amiss, something wrong. It's not functioning as it originally was meant to function. And so, sadly, the story in the Bible is that, yes, God created the heavens and the earth, and we presume that God did that, but we also presume something else. We presume that somebody has tampered with the workings. And consequently, things do not function as God originally intended. Now, the non-Christian mind does not want to recognize an established order. It wants the freedom to act independently and to be innovative, and so resents God as being the absolute authority. Resents God being the absolute authority. In fact, the world in general resents authority, dislikes authority, being told what to do. I'll make up my own mind. I have my own free will. I have my own choice. This is part of my dignity. I can hold my head high as a human being. I don't want anybody to tell me what to do. I'm a self-made kind of individual. And so we pat ourselves on our back because of our achievements and our accomplishments. And the world, you see, resents God being that absolute authority that somehow there he is telling us, dictating to us, some would say, what we are to do. But the Bible acknowledges and recognizes and tells us that God is the absolute authority. He tells us what we should do and what we should not do. Now, also, the world not only resents God as being the absolute authority, this is the mind of the world, do not be transformed. Do not be, conformed to the thinking of this world. But the world rejects the maker's manual. Now, when you go and buy something, you buy the latest this or the latest that, you go to Carousel, you go to JB Hi-Fi, you go to Harvey Norman, etc., and say, I must have that, and you believe it's going to be improving things, etc., and you bring home whatever it may be, And you open it up, if you can open it up. It's hard to open up things these days, isn't it? I don't know how people with arthritis open up many things these days, but somehow eventually you open up the package and you look inside if you can get it out. It's kind of got a suction to it. It's hard to get it out. How do you get things out? Not like when maybe, you know, you could just open it up so very easily once. It's almost as if the manufacturers don't want you to get at it. You know, you paid all this money to get it, and you get home and you want, like a kid at Christmas or birthday, you kind of tear it open and get it. You can't, and you're struggling with it, and you're frustrated with it. You've got to get the carving knife, you've got to get a pair of scissors or something, and sort of gradually make your way into the box. You get into the box, and what happens? There's a manual there. And sometimes they're that thick, because they're in so many different languages anyway to begin with, which adds to the thickness of it. And then the print is rather small. And then sometimes I feel I need a university degree in order to understand the manual, which is trying to explain to me how this thing happens to work and how you are supposed to put it together. In the end, I toss it aside and I call for help, because I can't always grasp how these things supposedly work. But there is a manual. God has given us a manual, and it's the Bible. But you see, not only do we resent God being the absolute authority, but we also resent and we reject the manual that comes with the works. And all the works of God are everywhere to express His glory and His grandeur. But we turn away from it, and we begin to despise or discredit or undermine the scriptures themselves. And then what we end up doing is we revise the story of beginnings. This is the mind of the world. So we have a new story that's going to be written. It's another chapter. Yes, well, this is how our story begins. In the beginning, man created. Man did this, man did that. And yes, this is how our sacred scripture is going to be read. And you see, this is the way of the world. We replace God with ourselves, and we replace the Holy Scriptures with our version, our interpretation of how it is. And there's a sense in which, even if you happen to be an atheist and a communist, you still have a doctrine of last things. And that is why you bear witness to the workers in particular. Look, you've nothing to lose but your chains. So join the movement, as it were. And what lies ahead in our eschatology, our doctrine of the last things, is a utopia, a heaven on earth where all will be one. It's just that the world as he is incredibly, unchangeably religious, spiritual, even if it's secular, even if it's atheistic. That's the mind of the world. It's not that it has no God, it's replaced God, and it's put itself in the place of God. He has been dethroned. Do not be conformed to this world. Do not be conformed to this world. The world revises the story, and to lend respectability to the revision, to the new story it writes, it enlists the sciences to support the myths of evolution. And I use the term deliberately, the myth of evolution, not the fact of evolution. The myth of evolution. It's not scientific. That which is scientific is testable, is repeatable, is already capable of being experimented with repeatedly again and again. And that is not true of evolution. There is a microevolution where there is a change within the species. So here is a dog. Yeah, but look, he's that high. Well, there's another dog. It's that high. There is a dog which is skinny. There's a dog that is fat. There is a dog with wrinkles all over its face, etc. But it's a dog. Here are roses. And roses go by different names, but they are roses. And there are changes within the species themselves. That's not a change from one species to another species. That's the difference. That's macroevolution. We do not believe in that. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so science is often enlisted to support the myths of evolution, the legends and the fiction. The artists, they use their imagination of what happened millions of years ago. The theorists themselves use visual effects and modern technology in order to give credibility to the lie that has really spread itself around the world since the days of Darwin and even long before Darwin himself. And they want to justify the introduction then of an alternative order, which is disorder. There are certain forms that you fill in nowadays under the heading of gender. And once it used to be male, female. What are you? Male, female. You don't have to think about that, really. You know what you are. You ought to know what you are by now. Male, female. But then there's a third category, and that's other. And you say, well, other. What have I missed here? It's all like, almost like the counties in England. You've got Sussex, Essex, and Middlesex. And you think that maybe this other is some kind of Middlesex, which you really haven't heard about at all. There is this change and transformation in the way that people are thinking. What is the other? We find that our society is in a state of fluidity. And the non-Christian mind does not bring certainty, but confusion. And the lines are blurred. We find society changing with respect to what is conceived in the womb. Is it a child? Is it a son? Is it a daughter? Or is it a fetus? You know, is this just simply a bunch of molecules that can be snatched out of the womb and aborted because really they don't really have any kind of personality at that particular stage? When it comes to gender nowadays, what are you? Are you trans this, trans that, or trans other? Everything's in transition. What, in fact, are you? Does the Christian have a mindset with regards to these matters? Do you know that there are at least 58 genders or gender identities to choose from? That really is confusing. I mean, life today, modern life, is simple. No, it's complex. It is confusing. How much easier it was way back when we read God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. There's a whole change in view with regards to family. The Christian mind is not the mind of the world because it has a different view of origins and order. It is different because it believes what the scriptures teach, what God reveals about himself. And the Christian mind touches upon every area of life, even how we view ourselves. Was Adam unsure of his identity? Did he take Eve aside one evening and say, you know, honey, I'm not quite sure who I am or what I am? Did he come home announcing like a celebrity one evening after a day's work saying, you know what, I've discovered myself? You know, people are discovering themselves right now. They're 20 years old, they're 25 years old, they're 30 years of age, and they're now discovering themselves. Where have they been for the last 25 years and 30 years? Do you know who you are? I don't think Adam believed that it was time for him to come out and announce it. If that had been the case, it wouldn't have been good news for the human race. There wouldn't have been any human race. How do we dress? We touched on this last week. You know, people have to observe a dress code to go to a casino. Some of you know the story. I was pastoring a particular congregation, and there was a young man who used to be very scruffy as he turned up for worship. So predictably, you know, he would just wear his shorts and something which hang over his pants, as it were, and wear thongs, and he would come to worship like that regularly. And then there was an evening when he came. Wow. White shirt. Black shoes. Suit. Bow tie. What's going on here? Well, he was all dressed up. Where was he going? He was going to the casino. The casino has a dress code. Now, if you impose a dress code here, I think people would get, hey, come on, you don't tell me what to dress. I come here to worship, etc., but nobody tells me what I'm to wear when I come to church. But the casino can. But you see, even for Christians, with respect to how we dress and how we approach God and gather together for a particular purpose, it affects the way we dress and the way what our fashion is. It also touches upon how we conduct business, the Christian mind. We manage God's affairs. We are stewards of his goods. We will put people before profit. We will put his glory before our gain. We will have a conscience. There was a Christian lawyer who worked for a Fortune 500 company. He was a deacon in his church. He tithed generously. He taught Sunday school and was in every way a model church member. But on the job, his sole responsibility was to break contracts. Whenever the company decided it was no longer in its interest to work with someone, this man's job was to find a legal loophole that allowed the company to break the contract. And he seemed to have no sense that his work involved violating moral principles every day. Ideals of truth, integrity, and keeping one's word. He was just doing his job. You see, as a Christian, that's not on. You don't cease to be a Christian and to think God's thoughts after him only on Sundays. You have to think as God wants you to think, and to do your utmost for his highest, not on Sundays only, but also on Monday right through to Friday. And will that bring you into kind of collision with the interests of the company, the firm, the manager, the supervisor, the boss? You bet. But he asks you, hey, look, tell him I'm not in. And there you're sitting in the office. What do you do as a Christian? You're going to lie for your boss? What's the Christian mind? How we advertise? Do we tell the truth? How we regard the lesser kingdom? And some people will not agree with the phrase the lesser kingdom, that, you know, dogs and cats are part of the lesser kingdom. I remember seeing this program one day, and there was one person who was very much supportive of the idea that animals, all animals, were equal and equal to humans, and was asked this question, well, look, I mean, if the baby was in the swimming pool and was in trouble, and the cat was also in trouble, which one would you save? And she hesitated. She wasn't quite sure which one she'd go for. That's the nonsense. If it was your mother-in-law, it might be a different matter, but that's the question. And that is the question of how you treat the environment also. The Christian mind, which pursues the goal of doing our utmost for his highest, is not about self-discovery, but it's about self-denial. Not about self-affirmation, but self-abasement before a holy God whom we serve in this world that he has entrusted to mankind to take care of. Now, the mechanism of this watch is not really quite right, and I do have a little bit more to say, so hang in there. I won't be too long. With regards to creation and this providence, and we presume that God rules everything. He has all things in his hand. He overrules all things. He ordains what comes to pass. He oversees his people throughout the course of time. And I want to say, as we close, that the church of the 21st century can learn from yesterday, but not live in it. This is our day. Young people, this is our day. I say our day, I'm including myself with the young people. This is our day, this is our time. Let us not wish that we could live in the 17th century. Let us thank God that he has called us to live at this time and to be his witnesses now. Our confessional statement is 17th century. It is good, but it is not good enough. Our hymns belong especially to the 17th to the 19th century, but God still gives songs to his people today. Some people who don't like certain contemporary trends in churches and who urge us to go back to the Bible, I say, fine, let's go back to the Bible. and praise God. With the sound of the trumpet, praise Him with the lute and harp. Praise Him with the timbrel and dance. Praise Him with the stringed instruments and flute. Praise Him with loud cymbals. Praise Him with clashing cymbals. Make a noise. We may not have an orchestra, but if we see God's providential leading in the affairs of this present age, then maybe we can, under the principle of doing things decently and in order, give our utmost to His highest by marrying the tradition of the fathers to the treasures of this day in song and music, which both requires that we give our utmost to God, give our heart to God. Well, there's one other thing, the last things. We believe in an end. There's a judgment to come. And we ought to live in the light of that end itself. And so let us have in view the creation and the consummation. Let's have in view everything that is important between the two points of history, the beginning and the end. And let us seek to do our utmost for His highest as He directs our steps and orders our way. And as we must one day render our final ultimate account as to whether we as a church have done our utmost for His highest. Let us aspire to that end. Let's seek to achieve something for our God in this day which will bring glory to His name. Let us put our heads together and with passionate hearts, let us seek to strive to extend His kingdom here upon earth for His name's sake. Amen.